Let's ask God to help us as we open his word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us from your word. We ask that not my words, not man's words, but your word, may it speak to us. Father, help us to focus our eyes, our ears and our hearts upon what the text of Scripture says, that we might be instructed by it, that we might be edified by it, where necessary, that we might be convicted by it. Lord, we pray that in all things that you would have glory, and that indeed Christ and yourself would be glorified in the church. We pray it in his name. Amen. So I wanted to speak on the topic of a tale of two evangelists. A tale of two evangelists, and really just to draw some, I think, some really useful lessons and instruction, if you like, from the life of Philip and the life of Ananias. So two men that we've read about this morning, Philip and Ananias. And I guess by way of introduction, I was sort of thinking about what I'd speak on this morning. And as many of you probably know, I was recently in the United States for some work meetings. And it's always interesting when you go to a different place that you kind of, as a Christian, you kind of just want to have a look around and get a bit of a sense of where that particular society is at. And, you know, it's always a bit of a drop in the bucket because continental USA is similar sort of landmass to Australia, but it obviously has a population over 10 times that of Australia. And so the number of cities and regions and so on, there's an enormous amount of diversity across the United States that we don't have that same degree of diversity. So any of my comments that I make in by way of introduction are really just kind of a glimpse at a particular part of the US. But it was interesting to notice, particularly, I guess, when we as Australians think about Americans, we often think that America is a very religious country, certainly a more religious country historically than Australia. So while we had convicts in 1788, you remember that, don't you? 1788 was when the first fleet landed. When we had convicts, what did the Americans have? Who were the people that first landed from the Pilgrims? Okay, so the Pilgrims were people fleeing religious persecution. They were Protestant, Bible-believing people who genuinely were wanting to find a place where they could have religious freedom. And so in a sense, Australia and the United States in a lot of ways had quite similar beginnings in the sense that we both had our heritage from Europe and so on. I mean, we had Christian influences, and yet we generally had large boatloads of criminals, whereas the Americans at least began with boatloads of people who are wanting, Christian believers, who are wanting to have a place of religious freedom. So it was kind of interesting, having that perception of America was interesting, but also saddening to see the way that the Christian gospel, and particularly the real Christian gospel, is under attack in that nation of the United States of America. And it's not only under attack in the sense from the secular sphere, but it's certainly under attack from within the church itself. I mean, that's ironic, isn't it, that the Christian gospel should be under attack from within the church itself. It's kind of ludicrous in one sense. You think, how could that be so? And yet when you know, when you read the Bible, you also expect that, as it says in the book of Acts, that ravenous wolves will rise up from within the church and will do serious damage and lead away people after themselves. And that attack from within the church is striking in that it was back in the mid-70s that the United Christian Churches, which was kind of a union of a few churches, was advocating for the ordination of a homosexual man in the San Francisco area. So that was back in the 70s. And I happened to, I was converted in a reforming congregational church down in Engadine. And so I had the Puritans and the Pilgrims were actually generally Congregationalists. So they had this long heritage of Reformed biblical teaching. And so when I saw across the road a Congregational church from my hotel in Portland, I sort of thought, wow, exciting. There's some Puritans. Well, I wasn't to find Puritans. I was to find an open and affirming church that had a picture on their door of two men holding hands. No, I think it was two men kissing, and basically affirming gay marriage in this particular church. And sadly, in many of the mainline churches, there has been this kind of surrender to the cultural direction. Indeed, this group of churches were actually boasting that they were a church of firsts. And they were a church of firsts. Some of those firsts were good things, but many of them were actually first in ordaining a gay person, first in a range of things that we think would be biblically wrong. So they were actually in the spearhead, they were spearheading the cultural rejection of Christianity from within the church. Now that's a striking and shocking reality, isn't it? And so I think those things were sort of alarming to me, and yet while in that sort of increasing darkness, it's interesting to see that on the other hand, faithful Christians and churches, again from a tiny little snapshot that I had, faithful Christians and churches seem to be becoming more realistic that perhaps America never was the completely Christian nation that many would have liked to imagine it was. We like to imagine safe and comfortable places, don't we? As Christians, we're not immune to that. We like to imagine that, for example, back in the 50s and 60s, most Australian Christians would say Australia is a Christian nation. Most people go to Sunday school. People even today sometimes look back to those as the golden years of Christian Australia. But how quickly did that collapse? How quickly did that facade fall away? And what was left was a relatively small number of people who genuinely had been changed by the gospel. Churches that were real and faithful, certainly many others that were kind of going in all kinds of strange directions. But in the United States, as that facade begins to fall away, I think people are beginning to see the real scale of the mission field that the United States is. And it is a huge mission field. And Australia is a huge mission field. And we ought not be discouraged by what I was just describing in the sense that it was always thus. You know, there have been no truly Christian nations as such. It was always thus that large percentages of any population, even if they profess a form of religion, large percentages who have a form of religion but deny its power. And I guess as we head into a new year, we're heading into 2015, and that's a whole 12 months ahead of us as a body of believers here, and for those of you who are part of other local churches, we're really glad to have you here and to share the word and to encourage you as you go back to your churches that we need to really be looking at the year ahead as God's year. It's God's year of work in this nation, in this mission field. He has not called us just to be Reformed churches. He has called us to be that. He's called us to be biblical and to hold fast our heritage. But he has called us to be Reformed and missionary churches. Not missionary churches just over the sea and in the islands of the South Pacific. He has called us, he has called every body of believers to be biblical and missionary. Because we actually live in a mission field. How many people on this street, right here, actually have been genuinely worshipping the Lord in this last week? We are in a mission field. Gearside Street even is a mission field. In addition to that, this next coming couple of days, a number of our members have either left already or are about to go to Merry Beach as an outreach of our churches. And so to think about evangelists and two examples of evangelists is a timely thing, because a number of you are actually going to be down at Merry Beach being part of that outreach. And the last thing I just say by way of introduction is that God has been unsettling the Western world in this last year. 2014 was a year where we were all confronted with a level of violence and inhumanity that we in our generations have not seen. The kind of inhumanity that we have heard about and witnessed with ISIL, for example, that has been part of the human condition since the beginning of time. And what we don't appreciate is that the coming of the gospel into the Gentile world dramatically altered the course of human history in such a way that, as I've said on other occasions, today many Muslims have not signed on, for example, to the Declaration of Human Rights, whether you like it or hate it. One of the reasons is because it's too Christian. It's too Christian. So we often buy the deal that human rights is this kind of secular thing that fell out of secular humanism. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So much of the civilization, quote unquote, that we have has been influenced by the coming of the gospel 2,000 years ago and the spreading of it throughout the Gentile world that was in the midst of all kinds of horrendous immorality and murder and pedophilia and homosexuality and so on. So when we see the re-emergence of all these things that we get depressed about and we say, back in the 50s, we were a Christian nation, we're just seeing, God's allowing us to see the real state of humanity. And if you're a believer, you are part of the problem in your sin, and God is calling you to be part of his redemptive solution in Christ. So I guess I don't have a clicker today, so if you can just bring them up. Thank you, Chris. So I just wanted to look at two case studies, and I want to talk about the particular two men that were sent to interact with these two particular people, looking at the Ethiopian eunuch and the Pharisee Saul. And I just want to look at, this is really just a map of the two different types of people that are kind of just a glimpse into the many different types of people that we're going to come across as Christian people. So there's the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's two different ways of living without God. He was a man who was actively seeking God. There he was in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah and trying to make sense of it. Whereas the Pharisee Saul was actively persecuting the church. They're two different men, living completely different lives, and yet as we see there, man's spiritual blindness, the Ethiopian eunuch was ignorant and blind, whereas the Pharisee Saul was knowledgeable and blind. So there's someone who's really wrestling and doesn't have a lot of biblical content, but he's spiritually blind. And there's someone who's got lots of biblical content and is equally spiritually blind. And in fact is worse. Worse, because he's actually on a mission to kill and destroy. How God's light begins to shine with these two men is that one experiences a gradual interruption of God in his life, whereas the other experiences this dramatic interruption in his life. And as you go to Merry Beach, or as we interact with people, our neighbours and our workmates, God will bring you into contact with people who are at different stages of their lives. And in some cases, different spiritual points of their spiritual journey. Some will be wrestling. Some will be kicking against God and rejecting God. And yet in both cases, the kingdom outcome was that both became servants of God. One became a relatively unknown servant, although he may have actually been the one who founded the Christian church in Ethiopia, because that was one of the first Gentile nations that had a significant Christian presence, and it's quite possible it came through the Ethiopian eunuch. Nevertheless, I don't think we even know his name. So he remains a relatively unknown servant of God. Whereas Saul, now Paul, became someone that all of us know and love because he wrote very, very large part of the New Testament. Two different people, two different, very different stages of life and journeys. And yet God had dealings with both of them. And we need to actually be ready for a diversity of people that he will bring us into contact with and be ready to be his servants in those instances. Thanks, Chris. So just bring up the first point. So I wanted to look now at the case study of these two different evangelists. Actually, before we do, let me just make one note. And that is, there's a common theme in the experience of both of these two evangelists. So the two evangelists are Philip and Ananias. We've read about those this morning, Philip and Ananias. Now, the circumstances faced by both Philip and Ananias were quite different, as we've sort of just seen there. But a common theme between them was that both evangelists demonstrated a willingness, it's important that we get this, a willingness to go outside their comfort zones for Christ's service. Okay, both of them, different circumstances, different people that they were dealing with, but both of them evidenced a real willingness to go outside their comfort zones in Christ's service. That's actually important, because sometimes we can actually think of the Christian life, and especially church, as a place of comfort. And it is that, okay? Church is meant to be a place, it's meant to be a refuge, it's meant to be a body of believers that we find comfort and strength and hope and encouragement. But it's not only that. It's also a place where we're equipped for the work of ministry and, if you like, thrust back out into a uncomfortable place. Acts chapter 8, if you have a look at just verse 4, it says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Read it fast and you won't even notice what it's saying. But if you think about it, what is a Jew doing in Samaria? He is a Greek-speaking Jew, but nevertheless he's a Jew. What's he doing in Samaria? It's about the last place in the world that any decent Jew wants to be. Why? Because the Jewish relationship to the Samaritans was that they were a people of a mixed religion and a mixed race, and they were not kosher, if you like. They were not the kind of people that any self-respecting Jew would be hanging around. So Philip goes down to Samaria, a place where if he was looking for comfort, that's not the place that a good Jew is going to be going. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem,'" sorry, "'from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then just the three-word sentence, "This is desert." This is desert. Is anyone planning to go to the desert for their holidays this summer? Someone is. Peter Muller and Alison Muller probably are. So some people like to be backtracking around the desert and over dunes and so on, but most of us want to just be on the sand next to the sea during summer. Well, this angel of the Lord says to Peter, to Philip, "Go down to this road, and it's in the middle of the desert. It's a harsh and difficult and unwelcoming place. And to top that off, I want you to go and talk to a Gentile dog." Okay? You're a Jewish man. I want you to go, now that after you've been to Samaria, and you thought that was the pits, now I want you to go down to that hot, harsh, horrible desert and go and speak to this Gentile dog. And what's he been doing up in Jerusalem anyway? Because, you know, the Jews obviously had a big issue about that. And then lastly, just to make this point, Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. So that was Philip. Now look at Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So God is calling Ananias to go down to where Saul the Pharisee is. And his natural response is, Lord, look at all these things that this man has done. There's an immediate and apparent risk of physical violence to Ananias. And it's almost like, and this, I don't think this is overstating it, it's similar to going and talking about the gospel with a Muslim who has strong jihadist views and maybe has actually committed murder as well. At the very least, that's what it's equivalent to. So it's someone, you know, if any of those examples are not outside the comfort zone, you know, I don't know what is. So I think we should just take note, first of all, and we'll come back to this point, because I think it helps shed light on why we find evangelism actually difficult. Even though we see a dying world around us, as churches we can often be so lacking in our impact in a dying world. This gives us some indication as to why that's so. We'll come back to that at the end. Case study one is Philip. Thank you. So case study one, and if you can just bring up the first point, please. Thank you. So the first point I just wanted to look at here is from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And again, I want to encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you and just follow through here. But the first point here is that Philip's faith turned a threat into an opportunity. Philip's faith turned a threat into an opportunity. It says in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution, so that was talking about Stephen, who was just stoned. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then, so that's the backdrop. That's what's happening. Then verses 4 and 5 immediately after. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So the point here is that Philip's faith turns a threat into an opportunity. And that's important for us as Christians, because I think a lot of us can tend to be a little bit, we can get so used to thinking hard about our own sin and thinking about difficult things that we can become somewhat pessimistic about life. And yet Philip's faith didn't look at this threat in that way. He saw it ultimately as an opportunity. You see, self-pity is very natural, but it's a very natural and faithless response to difficulty, self-pity. Self-pity turns threats and danger into complaining and paralysis. By contrast, biblical faith and hope, when it's attended by God's supernatural grace, and that's what we are as a church, we're a body of sinners attended by, present with God's supernatural power, turning threats and danger into opportunities. Have you ever thought about threats and danger in that way? Have you thought about the challenges that we face, the increasingly un-Christian society that we live in? There's a sense in which, sure, that's sad and that's upsetting. There's another sense in which I honestly say, and I hope I'm not being foolish, praise God that you're allowing us to see the reality of the situation. Praise God that you're helping people to actually at least be clear that they're not Christians. Because there's almost no one harder to evangelize than someone who thinks they're a Christian. And so much rather to go to someone with the gospel who really makes no pretense. So I guess just by way of application, we're going to move through these points pretty quickly. The application I just want to point out is that pessimism is actually a sin. You ever thought about that? Pessimism is a sin that we need to be repenting of because it's the opposite of faith. So if you find yourself in a situation where you do spend a lot of your life as a Christian pessimistic about things, think about the example of Philip, who actually didn't stop on the pity pot and actually say, well, gee, this is all so hard and we're all under such threat and it's so dangerous and so on. He said, this is a gospel opportunity and I'm going down to Samaria and I'm going to preach the gospel to them. And many people would turn to the Lord in that place. Secondly, thanks, Chris. So secondly, we see that Philip's openness to and interest in a fellow sinner. And we're looking at verses 26 to 29, actually 26 to 30 in Acts 8. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So that's what's happening. Again, that gives us the backdrop. Verse 30 then says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Question mark. So the point to note here is that Philip actually takes a risk. He takes a risk. Do you see the risk that he's taking? When you humbly ask a question about what someone understands or believes, you don't actually know what the answer is going to be, do you? You don't know what the answer is going to be. They might say, well, of course I know what I'm reading, and then give you this completely heretical kind of dissertation on what it says, and then say, and that's what you should believe as well. And so now you've really lost control of the conversation. See, we can think that it's a risk to ask a genuine and humble question because we want to be in control of where the conversation might go. We want to be in control of where the conversation might go. And I think, again, we need to see that for what it is, because it's more often an expression of our little faith than it is of our piety when we either say nothing at all or we jump into a mini sermon before we even know where the person's at. So out of our little faith, we want to keep the discussion manageable. We certainly don't want to risk looking like we don't have the answers. Because that's our job as Christians, isn't it? We need to have all the answers. At least we need to look that way. Well, no. It's actually okay to be able to honestly say, you know, that's actually a very good question. I've never really thought about it. I'd love to explore it and talk to you about it more. But I think the point is that when we jump in and we immediately want to give someone a mini sermon, even before we understand where they're at, it might make us feel spiritual, but it's unlikely to be the humble or patient approach necessary to build the trust for real sharing. So we live in a world that's increasingly, you know, I don't want to talk about the gospel. And okay, maybe people aren't so ready to have us come up and shove a tract in their face and, you know, start giving them a canned message. There's a lot of people who would like you to express interest in their life and ask them, what do you think about life? How do you make sense of what just happened in Sydney? And those are the opportunities by asking some humble questions, not because it's a gimmick that'll now let you preach the gospel, but because, shock horror, as a Christian, you're my neighbour and I love you. And I actually want to understand what drives you, and I'd love to be able to share the gospel with you, but I need to understand a bit more about where you're at as well. So before speaking, Philip expresses enough interest in the eunuch to simply ask him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? That's pretty simple. And sometimes there might be a series of questions that you ask someone you know, how do you make sense of this that's happened? And they'll give you an answer and say, well, okay, so without trying to trick them into some logical corner, just understand where they're at. Because usually they'll, by just digging a little bit, they'll begin to see some of their own inconsistencies as well. I mean, the gospel is internally consistent. And so ultimately you're wanting to be able to also share an eternally consistent message in contrast to an inconsistent logic. But that will come. Thirdly, Philip's targeting of biblical content at the eunuch's specific questions. Okay? Philip uses the opportunity. He's got a bit of a sense of where the eunuch's at. Because the Bible's a big book, and you could actually start from many different places. But Philip takes the time and the patience, and he's humble enough to just say, hey, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? Can I help you? Acts 8, 31 to 35, and he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, and the place in the scripture which he read was this, and it talks about the fact that Christ goes to the slaughter as a sheep. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Okay, so Philip's taken the time just to simply understand what a fellow human being, a fellow sinner, is struggling with. Great place to start. Really good way to make friends with the gospel. You know, we've talked about evangelism, and evangelism doesn't really need to be scary because it's all about making friends for the kingdom of God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Who doesn't like making friends? And particularly if you can make friends for eternity. Some people will reject you, sure. Absolutely. But some will actually be there in heaven and they will thank you eternally for becoming their friend for the gospel. And unlike Saul, who we'll see shortly, this for the eunuch has been a gradual awakening. It's been a gradual interruption that God has been sending his way. Who knows how the Ethiopian eunuch ended up beginning to come to the temple for worship in Jerusalem? Who knows? There's been this gradual sort of dawning of light in the eunuch's thinking about the God of Israel. And now he's reading Isaiah and he's saying, who is this talking about? In response to the genuine interest expressed by Philip, the eunuch now, look at what he does. He invites him up into the chariot. He invites him up into the chariot. We're so used to people saying, no thanks, I've got my own religion, go away. If you express some genuine interest in a believer, don't be surprised if they invite you into their home and into their lives and they say, hey, I'm confused about life. I don't know what it means. I don't know what all this Christmas stuff has been about. I heard some of those Christmas carols and some of the things they're talking about, I don't really understand. Help me understand. Don't be surprised that people invite you into their homes and into their lives. Sometimes when we've been out visiting one particular guy, and he hasn't been consistent in coming along to Kalanga, but once or twice he said to me, thank you so much for being persistent and coming back a couple of times. I really think it was God using you to actually come and talk to me. So he actually said, thank you for being persistent. Now, we weren't trying to be nasty and annoying and all the rest of it. We were just trying to say, hey, thank you for talking to us before. Love to build the conversation. Anyway, so Philip's question allows him now to target precisely what he says. Philip does actually intend to convey specific content. Okay? Philip is not on the other end of the spectrum. So some Christians get all nervous and either say nothing or rush in with this big canned message that I'll just hammer you with this message that I think you need to hear. And then wonder why people go away saying, I don't want to listen to you. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is some Christians, because they're maybe a little bit apologetic, ask questions, never stop asking questions. Just keep asking questions. Well, what do you think about that? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, that's great, but you do need to get to the point where you actually say, well, you know what? I hear what you're saying and the things you're wrestling with. This is actually what the Bible says. Okay, so you go from genuine interest to genuine content. And so, as I say, out of a false humility or even an embarrassment, it's possible just to keep asking all these questions. And you can sound very postmodern as a Christian. You can sound very in touch with academe and the postmodern worldview, because the postmodern worldview says there is no truth. Okay? There's no truth. And what you believe about the Bible and what I believe, you know, that's all wonderful and we can all come to our own truth. And as Christians, we can fall into that and say, you know, just this endless questions. No. Philip says, okay, now let's have a look at what the Bible says. And it says, beginning at this scripture, Acts 8:35, beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus to him. Okay. Now, he didn't stand up in the chariot and start preaching a sermon like I'm standing here heralding, as it were, a sermon. There's actually two different words that often get translated preaching. One is caruso, which is kind of an authoritative statement of God's will from his word. And that's typically what we would think of with preaching. There's another word, and I can't pronounce it properly from the Greek, which is something like evangelion, which is kind of sometimes as it's translated here, preach Jesus. I think the ESV and maybe the Amplified get at it a little bit better, because it says, beginning at this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. Or the Amplified says, beginning at this scripture, he announced to him the glad tidings of the gospel. So it's not so much that he stands up in the chariot and starts preaching a sermon like I'm doing right now, but more actually, if you like, with some authority, begins to convey one-to-one what the scripture is actually saying. Okay? So, but importantly, his focus is not on human reasoning. And this is a Gentile, remember. So the temptation would be, I need to do all these presuppositional rationale to sort of justify why I believe in the Bible. He doesn't do that. His focus is not on human reasoning. He develops his explanation straight from the scriptures. He doesn't apologize for his Jewish presuppositions about the authority of scripture. Okay, he doesn't apologize for that. He doesn't spend half an hour, as far as we can tell, explaining why he believes the Bible is true. He just says, okay, this is what the scripture says. He knows that the authority of God's word will be self-evident. And we can actually afford to do that as well. Sometimes there's a place for apologetics, but sometimes we give way too much attention to that when we can just have confidence that the authority of the scriptures will be self-evident. Fourthly, Philip's message included a decisive call to faith, repentance and obedience. And you might actually say, now where does he get that from? Okay, you're really trying to put this into the text, Patterson. Acts 8:35 to 36. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Why would the eunuch ask to be baptized like this? Okay, they're out in the middle of the desert. Why would he ask this? How did a New Testament church sacrament get into this otherwise exciting account of gospel proclamation? Like, this is about exciting gospel stories, you know, and about how people get converted and, you know, come forward and all of that. And now we have a New Testament church sacrament getting introduced. It doesn't seem to fit with our modern evangelical way of thinking. Well, in the New Testament, the outward sign of baptism is administered only to believers and their households. It symbolised the complete end of one's old life and their ingrafting into Christ's covenant community on earth. And this was typically a very costly thing, often meaning having to leave behind relationships and career opportunities and expose yourself to complete ridicule, persecution and even death. So baptism wasn't just something that you invited your friends along to and everyone was pleased to see you get baptized and become religious. This was the end of your old life and you're giving yourself over to the way, as it was known and as it was persecuted, the Christian way. was typically a very costly thing. So the very least that we can say is that Philip's approach to sharing the gospel with this Gentile did not soft pedal the huge implications for his life. His preaching Jesus to this Gentile did not soft pedal the huge implications for his life. Because we have a lot of gospel so-called preaching, sadly, that is full-on soft-peddling the implications of the Christian life. Philip must have emphasized his obligations in becoming part of a member of Christ's covenant community. Now, that was going to be difficult. He was probably going to have to be the founding father of a church in Ethiopia. Nevertheless, his universal surrender to Christ and obedience to him was to be symbolized in water baptism. That is what water baptism is about. It's not just some religious sign. It's about a marker to say, I am Christ's and no one else's, and I will serve him whatever the cost. Are you baptized? If you're baptized, then you belong to Christ. Do you take your baptism seriously? Do you take sacraments seriously? Because God uses them and means for them to be significant in our lives. So maybe moving on for the sake of time, there's a lot of content here. There's a lot of instruction that we could take from these things. And I want to just move quickly to Ananias, and this will be faster. Okay, so let's just move through Ananias' example very quickly. Ananias seems to have been a faithful but relatively unknown Jewish Christian who was living in the city of Damascus. So in this second case study, we notice that Ananias was prayerful and ready to be used. Okay, so we've seen from Philip a number of things that we can learn from him. Ananias, Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord, here I am. The book of the Acts describes this new period of revelation in the long history of God's people on earth. And new insights and new sections of God's word were then being revealed. And during this period, visions involving direct revelation from God were often associated with times of prayer and meditation. So just think of the time where Peter is up on the roof meditating and praying when he sees the visions of the unclean animals coming down. It's a new epoch of revelation where God is saying those old laws of the Jewish nation about unclean and clean animals, I am now abrogating. Okay? New revelation. But they're often associated with times of prayer and meditation. So while we don't know much about Ananias, he was a man who had put himself at God's disposal. And when God spoke, his immediate answer was, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Sounds a lot like Isaiah, doesn't it? When God says, who will go, who will I send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. What if God spoke to you in vision? What if, as you're reading his word one day, his Holy Spirit begins to make you aware of specific things that God would lead you towards doing? Now, I'm not saying things that go bump in the night and all the rest of it. I'm just saying God does provoke us through his word and through our circumstances, doesn't he? So what if God says, I want you to start thinking about this course of life or this area of service? What would you say? Little did Ananias know what a surprise and even what an honour God had in store for him. Now, it was a bit of a nasty surprise in a sense. Imagine being told, I want you to go and minister to al-Baghdadi, or whatever his name is, from ISIL. You wouldn't be pleased in the first instance, would you? You might have a Jonah moment where you want to get on the fastest boat going in the opposite direction. So I guess the question really is, as I said, what about us? I wonder if you will prayerfully put yourself at God's disposal in this coming year of 2015. As a body of believers, the mission is great. And the calling that we have as a church here and in your churches back home, the calling is great. And God does not need half-hearted soldiers in his spiritual warfare. God is calling us to be strong and courageous and to do exploits that are far and above beyond our numbers. That's who God uses. God often uses small but faithful bands of believers to do things that are wildly beyond what the mathematics and the physics would tell you is possible. God is a God of miracles. Secondly, Ananias wrestled with rational fears just like us. Now, I didn't say irrational fears. Okay, I'm not here to tell you when you're afraid about evangelism, ha ha ha, you shouldn't be afraid because it's all, you know, sinful and you're just lacking faith. There are real and rational fears. There are lots of places where we're called to go that are dangerous and challenging and so on. Acts 9, 13 to 14, Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now, that's entirely rational. That's a real threat. And he wrestled with those threats just as we do. So it's a terrifying command, and you can think of the most violent and irrational haters of Christians, and that's what we're talking about. So Ananias was no superhero Christian, and unless I'm mistaken, this makes him pretty much like all of us. So we're not here because we're superhero Christians. We're here because we're normal, frail, stumbling Christian people who need God and who need each other. And then thirdly, Ananias' faith overcame his fears so that he could willingly obey. Ananias' faith overcame his fears so that he could willingly obey. Sometimes as Christians we baptize things to make them sound Christian so that we feel good about ourselves. And sometimes one thing that we baptize is fear. We can get really fearful about certain things that really we should actually say, well, is that something that God wants me to stay fearful about? Or do I need to actually rise above this fear by faith and by the power of the Spirit and actually do something here that I couldn't otherwise do? Acts 9, 15 to 17a. But the Lord said to him, "Go. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And now Ananias went his way and entered the house. So Ananias has expressed his fears to God. They were entirely rational fears. And we have those rational fears as well. We fear losing our jobs when we are faithful about the gospel. We fear losing friends. We fear upsetting people in ways that we wish we didn't. And those are rational fears. But Ananias also had a supernatural God, not constrained by those very real fears. And so do you and I, don't we? Isn't Christianity supernatural? Isn't that one of the key reasons why Christianity is actually different from all the religions of the world, is that we believe that God is amongst us and that he's working supernaturally in us to do the things we cannot do. Ananias was wrestling with and communicating with God. He was praying. See, he was talking with God, that is praying. He is communicating with God. He's expressing his rational fears to God and allowing God to help him, saying, "Lord, this man has been persecuting people all over the place. I can't go and talk to him. Would you pray to God like that, or would you just run the other direction? So I don't trust you, God," like Jonah. "I don't trust you. I'm going to run and get out of here." In a sense, becoming a Christian means, sorry ladies, but you've got to man up. You've got to man up. Because modern Western society is actually a society of comfort and ease and really wimpiness. Whereas Christians, we're called to bear hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, aren't we? And when Christ said go, and notice, there was no thank you, please, no thank you, it was go. In quite a sharp manner, actually, wasn't it? Go. Okay, I've heard your argument, Ananias. I've heard your fears. Now go. No please, no thank you. What would you do? I don't like the way that was put to me. I don't like that kind of sharp command. Or as Ananias did, Ananias just immediately went his way and entered the house where Saul was. Question was, did he go with a begrudging, sour attitude like Jonah? Because you can do that. You can actually go, but go with a begrudging and sour attitude. Well, what kind of attitude did he actually go with? And what about you when you're called to step out in faith? So fourthly and lastly, Ananias provides not an example of Jonah-like grumpiness in obedience, but he actually provides an outstanding example of warmth and generosity of spirit. This is our last point. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as he came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine saying that, Brother Saul? So, it's the equivalent of, again, someone who's done terrible things to the church. This person has done that. Maybe even killed people that you know and love. And yet, Ananias, by God's grace, is able to go there, trusting God on his mission, his own rational fears put to one side, and say, Lord, that's the way I feel about it, but you're saying something else, so I just need to go and trust you. And I need to trust you with a warm heart, not with a grumpy heart, not a bitter heart. I need to trust you with a warm heart. And he's able to say, Brother Saul, what warmth of spirit, what confidence and generosity. See, that's an example of winsome and attractive Christianity. Not compromising Christianity. It's winsome and attractive Christianity to be able to approach that kind of situation, certainly with that confidence. And obviously that has lots of applications to different circumstances. I guess we're in far less extreme circumstances than some of our brethren in the Middle East and that Ananias was with this murderer. We're in far less extreme circumstances. But I wonder if we're characterised by this kind of gospel generosity and warmth to all kinds of fellow sinners. Genuine question. Is this something that we are seeking to cultivate as part of our culture as a church? A genuine, not a compromising warmth. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying, yes, let's just welcome anyone who wants to commit any sin and say that's all just fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, with fellow sinners, do we exercise a genuine warmth toward them? What about your neighbours? Have you, in the last year, honestly think about this, in the last year, have you warmly reached out to any of them, even just socially, just to try and build a connection with them? Or are you pretty much like passing ships in the night? Have you taken an opportunity to say, gee, that seems a bit worried about how that could turn out? Or, you know, just to reach out to your neighbours warmly. What about, this might be a challenging thought, what about any who've been placed under church discipline? Do we entreat them to repent and be reconciled out of a genuine concern both for God's glory and for their souls? Or can we be guilty of just coldly ignoring someone who's under discipline? Now again, we're not talking about compromising the discipline. What we're talking about is what's our attitude towards those people. Would we dearly love to see genuine repentance and reconciliation? Finally, what about your workmates? Have you ever simply invited any of them out for a coffee or for lunch at your expense? Maybe just because you want to share, you want to bless them and you want to build the relationship and you want to ultimately be able to share something of your own faith in Christ. And you might just get invited up into the chariot as Philip was. So Ananias was generous and he was warm-hearted like his heavenly father. Remember, he was just imitating what God is like. Think of God's warmth towards sinners, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Amazing. If God had been sour and grumpy with us as sinners, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope. But God, out of his rich abundance, has stooped to us. It's the least we can do to fellow sinners. Indeed, it is the very goodness of God. It's a wonderful verse. The very goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? But sometimes it's as we start to realise what a fool I have been to fight against such a gracious God who just sent that rain and who put those mangoes in my fridge and who gave me that lovely dinner and my family that sometimes I get on with and sometimes I don't. Nevertheless, all these blessings, and here I am, I'm starting to see I'm fighting against that very good God. What could be more convicting than that? So, in summary, we've looked at two case studies. Thanks, Chris. One, Philip. He turned a threat into an opportunity by faith. He had openness to an interest in a fellow sinner. He targeted biblical content at the eunuch's specific questions, which meant he actually knew his Bible as well. Important. He was able to start at that very scripture and preach Jesus. Do you know your Bible? Fourthly, Philip's message included a decisive call to faith, repentance and obedience. When we preach the gospel, and when you go to Merry Beach, don't you dare preach a gospel that doesn't involve the serious implications of the rest of your life, including becoming part of a biblical church and being baptised. Don't you dare. Doesn't matter if they're teenagers, doesn't matter if they're old, young, doesn't matter. Obviously, it needs to be appropriate, but you must not leave out those important things. Secondly, by way of recap, Ananias was prayerful and he was ready to be used. He wrestled with rational fears, just like we do. And as we go into 2015, we're going to have plenty of rational fears and some irrational ones, because we are predictably irrational, as some of the science is telling us, but that's another story. But we will have lots of rational fears that we need to wrestle with as a church by faith and in your family and in your devotions. Ananias' faith overcame his fears so that he could willingly obey. And then Ananias provides an outstanding example of warmth and generosity. I did say I was going to come back to that topic of the difficulty of, going outside our comfort zone. I hope I don't even need to say any more about that, because I think that's already self-evident, that one of the big challenges and the things that stops us is the fact that we don't want to step outside our comfort zone. There's lots of examples here, lots of material here to challenge us, but maybe that's not by faith that we have those feelings and make those decisions. Lastly, thanks, Chris. I'll just bring that one up. So the question is for us to go into this new year, and we'll be looking for a new pastor at the end of this year and throughout this year together. But as we think about our role and your role, think about our purpose as a local church. We've said it in writing because we want to be clear. Our purpose as a local church is to actively work to glorify God's name and expand his kingdom in Brisbane's north and beyond, with the Bible as our guide and final authority. We, brothers and sisters, are actually all part of that important work for winning this part of Brisbane, this part of this city, for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to see many, many sinners blessed, amazingly blessed, out of the darkness that is their life right now.